saying, at least I've been hearing to share. And I know as far as Nehemiah, I've been preaching in Nehemiah. I won't, again, get too far. I will continue a little bit, but we'll go beyond Nehemiah as well. But there are some more important things I think I want to take from Nehemiah. So let me begin, though, in Deuteronomy 6:4. It says this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart." Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, you would recognize that, hey, that's the Shema, right? That's the Shema. And that was something that Israel was to hold very dear to their heart. And we, of course, today, being the people of God, need to hold that very dear to our heart, because that's what God's calling is in our life. God calls his people to love him with all of our being. It says heart, our soul, our might, with all that we are, we're to love God. And that's the first thing. That's the first thing that God says to his people. He says, that's first. And really, that's foremost. That's the most important thing. Because you see, when we love God with all of our being, so many other things take care of themselves. It's amazing. Because when we structure ourselves in such a way to say, God's first, and I'm giving my heart, my utmost to him, it's amazing how so many other things seem to be ordered in our life. When that's in the right order, other things fall in order in such a good way in our lives. But with this very command that God gave Israel, this is where it also caused so much grief in the heart of God and so much grief for the people of Israel. In fact, if we look at Mark 7:6-7, this is Jesus, and Jesus speaking out of Isaiah. He says to them, and here he's speaking to the leaders, the religious leaders of the day of Israel. He says to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people,'" the people of Israel, "'this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines.'" God's heart was broken over how the religious people of that day, how they approached their covenant with God. Instead of really paying attention to Deuteronomy, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is God and him alone," and in hearing how they are to love God and to give themselves to the Lord, they missed that. They missed that, and oftentimes they turned their covenant with God into just religious actions, religious ritual. They would honor with their lips, but their hearts were far from God. And that's what God wanted. We know that God is a covenant-making God. Scripture attests to that. From the beginning to the end, God is a covenant-making God. He calls his people to covenant, and not a covenant of mere words, not just a contract that we just have to, well, if we just do this, do that, you know, he'll do. It's more than that. It's a words that are of consecration, where the heart has to be connected. The heart has to be connected with the words, that there's a heart consecration involved in the covenant. Nehemiah did a work or an action. And we go back and look at what he did with the building of the wall. It flowed. Everything he did flowed from a consecrated heart. Again, I don't think he could have done what he did in the manner in which he did it without really first consecrating his heart to God. And we've talked about that in weeks past, how he surrendered himself. He went to a time of fasting and praying. He mourned, he grieved over Israel and the broken down state. But in the midst, his heart became so committed to the Lord. He was like, Lord, send me. I will be part of the solution for what you want to do in the people. If you give me favor, I'll go. And his commitment really became bigger than the wall itself. Building of the wall was very important. And he set out to finish the wall. And he did very well with this. He avoided distractions. He didn't leave his work, even as he was facing opposition and things that were being said about him that were not true, that he could easily have been distracted and try to defend himself. But he never tried to do that. He never counted his life greater than what God was calling him to do. In fact, in one of the oppositions he faced, it was over and over and over again. It seemed repetitive that the enemy, the leaders that surrounded them in the region, were consistently trying to get them off task, off target. And they kept sending letters to them and things, trying to intimidate them, spreading rumors and all that kind of stuff we talked about last week. And I pick up in Nehemiah 6:4, they've already had sent four letters to the people, to the leaders of Israel. And all the whole point was to get them to stop, to get them to grow weak in their commitment, to have weak hands, so to speak. If we pick up in 4, it says, four times they sent me, these governors or these leaders that surrounded them, other nation groups, they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it has been reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and even have appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. And now this report will go back to the king, Persian king. So come, let us meet together. But I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. It's a good reply. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will grow too weak for this work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, O Lord, now strengthen my hands. He did not derivate from the work. He did not derivate from the commitment. He could have thought, oh no, there are rumors of being saying that, oh my goodness, I don't want the Persian king to hear that I'm in revolt, that I came down here with his bidding, with his permission, with his favor, and that here I am going to turn tail on him and create a revolution and where we won't any longer pay taxes to him, but it will all come to me, the king, the new king. He could have been afraid about his reputation, right? Isn't it always disconcerting when we hear our reputation being smeared by somebody? Somebody's smearing our reputation. And what do we need to do? Let's get on Facebook. Facebook, I got to defend myself, right? Depending on what age, maybe there's another avenue. But you feel like I got to defend myself. I got to defend my honor because someone's questioning it and even telling others, reporting to others that I'm not what they say I am. He could have worried about his reputation. He could have gone in a self-preservation mode, but he didn't because he knew this was a scheme. And he knew that it was just the enemy's attempt again to distract him from the work that was to be done. His commitment to God in this work was much greater than his own self-preservation. So he would not be deterred. And he knew that Sanballat did not have the power to stop what God had given him to do. But Sanballat only had the power that Nehemiah would give him. You know you can give the enemy power when you try to fight him on his ground? When he invites us out and say, like to Nehemiah, your name is being smeared, come on over, let's meet. Come on over, let's have a little meeting and try to clear things up, right? Sometimes the enemy calls us over to his ground, and we're not to go. The other thing is sometimes the enemy wants to put lies in our head. Oh, people are saying this about us, whether it's true or not. Or just things that will distract us and keep us from our worship, keep us from our commitment to the Lord, to others, to distract us away. The enemy's good with that. That's one of his ploys, to just get our attention away from where it needs to be, to get us fighting battles that we don't need to be fighting, because really God's already fought them for us. You see, Sanballat, it was already a foregone conclusion. This wall was going to be built. With God's favor, it was going to be built. It was just, let's work. Let's do it. Let's keep the teams going. Let's keep the families building. Let's keep watch. Let's keep our eyes open. But let's not deter from the work. And that's what the enemy does. You know, the enemy even does that within churches. Right? Let's get us thinking about and doing things that are really not very important, or trying to put out fires that are really not significant. They're distractions. They're distractions from what the Lord really wants to do. Nehemiah knew those walls had to be built. And walls are like boundaries, really, right? They keep unwanted things out and wanted things in. They have the purpose of setting boundaries and setting protection. We all need walls in our lives, if you think about it. We all need walls, maybe not 90-foot walls in our yard, so to speak, but everybody needs walls. And everybody has them, because everybody's protecting something, right? It may be a treasure chest that's hidden in their home. Maybe they've got it in a safe with a lock unknown but to them. Maybe they're protecting secrets in their heart that nobody's going to know. I'm going to the grave with these secrets in my heart. Nobody's going to know. Protecting things. Everybody's protecting things. Everybody's protecting, whether it's the reputation or whether it's their livelihood or whatever it may be. There are things that are sacred to people, right? It doesn't have to be, right, God. I mean, everybody has them, whether it's, if non-Christians have them. You know, if they don't know anything about God, they have things that are sacred to them. And there's things that, and oftentimes you see those things because those are the things they protect the most. They're going to hold the closest, and they have walls around them. What are we protecting, right? That's always a question for us. What are we protecting in our lives? What is sacred to us? You know, when you enter a marriage covenant, you must have walls. Walls are important. Because when you enter a marriage covenant, there are things that are to stay outside the marriage, right? They're not to be allowed in. But by doing so, you protect those things within the marriage that are to be in there, right? We know in marriage, you know, to be faithful, you have to forsake things. You have to forsake all others. If it's now my wife, then there is only my wife. There is no other. I forsake all others. And there's walls. My wife needs to know that I love her. And I probably need to tell her more than once, right? Men, we probably need to say it more than once. And not just to say the words, but let the words connect with the heart. That the heart says it to say, I love you. I'm committed to you. There are walls around our marriage, and they're here for a reason, to protect the things on the inside that need to be on the inside. Walls also protect family. Family, because there are things that we do to protect our family members. There's ways we live. There's things that we commit to and things that we don't commit to that are protecting our family. If you commit to a 80-hour work week, it's hard to give much time to your family, right? If you're just busy, busy, busy making money, it's hard to make sure that you're connecting at home with your heart and pouring things into your family other than just financial security. With friendships, with really good friendships, friendships of people who have our heart and we have theirs, those walls are also important. If I tell my best friend something very important, or my friend tells me something, or your best friend tells you something in confidence, are you to go and share that outside the walls of your friendship? Not unless it's dangerous to them, like something that could be endangering their lives. Because if you do, that friendship, those walls, you'll see start crumbling down. And the trust and the protection and that which was really the blessing of the friendship and the relationship on the inside is going to be compromised. And sometimes it's going to be broken. So walls are very important. We all have them and we all need them. And we need to decide what belongs outside the walls and what needs to be on the inside. Things that need to be nurtured in our lives and our relationships. Well, the Jerusalem wall was more than just a strong structure. Yes, it was that 90-foot tall, as I understood, wall that went around and protected the city. But it was more than just a strong structure. It was a symbol. It was a symbol to all of Israel. It was a symbol that said, look at what God's doing. The walls are being rebuilt. And it spoke very loudly to those who understood that God was restoring Israel. The walls were structures that would enable Israel to be renewed. And I want to highlight three things about the walls. One, once the walls were built, the enemy grew weak. The Bible says that. Scripture says that the enemy became weak in their knees because now the wall was built and they couldn't stop it. They couldn't stop the work that God was doing. And they saw there was a determination in the people that God was showing them favor to rebuild the walls. Oh, no. Because, you know, Israel had a reputation in that area. Remember, they still remember King Solomon and King David. They remember how strong Israel was, but it had years and years of decay. It had been a powerful nation in that region. And they grew weak because they saw God doing works like of old. As of old, God was with them. So the enemy grew weak. Number two, once the wall was built, the Jews started coming home because now there was this symbol of protection around Jerusalem. Not everybody would live there, but that would be the center of their livelihood, the center of their worship. It was being restored back to them. So Jews started coming home from other lands, other places. And some even started building homes. Those who were chosen to come live inside the walls, they started building their homes inside the walls and establishing residence. They started repopulating because it was sparsely populated, but now they were repopulating Jerusalem. So it would once be a busy hub of activity, life, worship, all the things that drew them, that identified them in their covenant with God. A rebuilt Jerusalem would be a beacon, was a beacon, drawing Jews home. And it was also a testimony to Jews everywhere that God is with you. He's with you. And he's restoring you, Israel. He's restoring you. And number three, once the wall was built, now an assembly could gather together inside the walls. And they called the assembly. Ezra came and started reading the law for everybody to hear. Now they were they could drop their swords because they were wearing, remember, they were building the walls even with swords on their side. Now they would just come together for an assembly to hear the word of God spoken. And they did it. They did that from dawn until, I don't know, it says midday. Hearing the word of God, hearing the law, hearing words that had been lost amongst the people. And God was restoring even the words of God back to them as a people. See, those walls gave them protection. And they gave them a place to draw back and hearken back unto God. So they heard the word of God. And actually, the word of God in many ways cuts their heart, cuts them to the heart, and they begin to mourn and grieve because they were hearing, not only they were hearing the words, but they were hearing how they were disobedient. Because that's what their heart was saying. Oh, God, we hear your word, and we realize we have failed your word. We've not honored you above all else. We've not, like the Shema, we've not loved you with all of our heart, mind, soul. We have gone astray. And it was causing them grief. That's what their response was. It reminded them of their exile and why they were in exile to begin with. So it reminded them of those things. And so they responded with great sadness and mourning. But they were told to stop. The leaders saw this. They saw there was a great wailing and grieving as the words of God were being spoken. The law was being reinvigorated within them. But the leader said, stop. Stop the mourning. Stop the sadness. Instead, do not grieve, but let this be a time of joy. This is a time of rededication. This is a time that God is calling us back. So it's almost like saying, yes, there was the failures of the past. Yes, there were significant moral failures and things where you did not uphold the covenant of God and God sent you to exile. But now is a time of rededication. Now is a time to rejoice because God is a God who restores and he is restoring you now in your midst. He's restoring the walls. He's restored the temple. He's restoring worship. He's restoring the word back to you, the law back to you. And they were even called to come to celebrate the feast, to restore the things that once were, that were a part of who Israel was, their identity in Christ, restoring them back to covenant. So they said, rejoice. Nehemiah 8, 9 and 10 says, then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go, enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This was a day to strengthen Israel. This was the day to strengthen the hearts of the people, to no longer live in the grief of mourning of the past, but to say, this is a day. God's renewing his covenant with you. Rejoice. Let the joy of the Lord be evident in you. God was renewing his covenant with his people. It was time to rejoice. And they did. They begin to rejoice. They begin to celebrate the feast, the festivals, making their sacrifices, honoring the law, prospering in the land. God would reestablish the people. And it wasn't just for this time and period. It was also for the future because God reestablishes Israel. He reestablishes the covenant, but he also does it with the understanding that he's also reestablishing Israel for the coming king. We also mentioned that. For the coming king, and to have a foundation for a better covenant, that we know today. And that's important, because Messiah would come to a people of covenant. He wouldn't come to broken down walls. That was very important. He would not come to broken down walls. He would come to a people of covenant, and yet Messiah would come to replace a covenant that was not sufficient, but to give a better, perfect covenant. Hebrews 8:10 speaks about this covenant. It says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful in my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God doesn't want just a covenant of laws, right? But he wants those laws, those things that are righteous and good, he wants those things to be written on our hearts. That's the covenant that God has. You see, we have a covenant with God. It's not like the old. And it has everything to do with our hearts. Everything, because God wants our hearts. He doesn't want just our lip service. He doesn't want just ritual. He wants our hearts. Because God was no longer to inhabit a temple protected by walls. Okay? That was something God did, and he was with his people in that way. But now it was literally for the veil to be broken. And for that understanding that the veil would be cut asunder, and that the presence of God would not just be in a temple, but now he comes to live within us, to live inside of us, to inhabit us, that we are the temple, that God comes to inhabit with his people, those who open their hearts to God. Because we have a heart religion, a heart faith, a heart belief. These things aren't just, as some would say, not just a mental assent, not just a mental agreement, but where the Lord has captured my heart, I give my heart to him. And yes, we still have walls. We have walls to protect God's home in our hearts, in our lives. There are things in covenant with God that we are to keep out, because they don't belong in the heart of a believer. They don't belong in the heart of those that God has died for, right? There's things in this world that we've known, but we know we are not to be part of our covenant with God. And that our heart cannot be divided. Our heart cannot be both in the world and in God, because a divisive heart ultimately leads to failure, right? We can't follow after two masters, the Bible says. We can't do that. But we have to have our heart centered. He has to have all of our heart. Now, some may say, oh, that's selfish. That's selfish. God wants all my... Well, okay. If you're married, do you need to give half your heart to your spouse and your other half to another person? Even it says when you get married, you're to leave your mom and dad, to leave them, and to cling fully to your spouse. That's a wholeheartedness. So we have to make sure in the body of Christ that when we have covenant with God, that we're wholeheartedly his. We're not divided. There's nothing in our heart that's competing for our affections. God is our first and foremost. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. And there's nothing that's competing or distracting you from that, because yes, in this world, there are a lot of distractions. There are a lot of things that want to get in there and to uproot our heart. Even things such as disappointment, hurt, failure, heartache. Because if our heart's not whole, it's hard to give a whole heart to God if there's something in our heart that is broken. Some even have, and we know, they have a barrier between them and God, right? The barrier is keeping them between, is in between them and God, and it's causing conflict because there's something they don't trust God with. There's something they don't, and maybe it's out of an experience. Maybe out of an experience, they just don't trust God with something that's close to their heart. I mean, if you have secrets in your life and that you haven't confessed before the Lord and gotten free from that, there are walls in your heart that are between you and God. And there's not a wholeness, there's not a fullness in your heart. We must mind or take heed on what's going on in our heart. It's easier. I think children have more tender hearts. I don't know. Maybe now some people say I'm tenderhearted by nature, and that's good. I mean, I hope we're all tenderhearted. But we all need to be tenderhearted. I think children oftentimes are more tenderhearted just naturally. But there's something about life that sometimes causes our heart to be less tender. That we can become more calloused or cold. And that can work into our relationship with God. It can happen to anybody. It happens to all of us. There are things that it can be slow or it can be something traumatic, but it can have a way of creating barriers or walls that shouldn't be there. There's walls that should be there and there's walls that shouldn't be there, because that wasn't God who was bringing that barrier. And those barriers need to be taken down. And sometimes it's just an act of our hearts to be open before God, to be, say, Lord, how about my heart? How about my heart before you? Do you have my whole heart? Am I giving you my whole heart? Or is there something in my heart that I'm keeping from you? Is there something I'm not trusting you with? Is there something that, whatever may have happened in life, that I'm still holding on to that? That maybe I'm still grieving or mourning something of the past, like the Israelites were sitting there grieving and mourning all the things that had led through their exile and their wrongdoings, but they were told to rejoice because God was restoring them back, bringing them back. I don't know, but I do know that it happens to, I want to say everybody. There are things that conflict in our hearts and bring issues of the heart. Then we say, Lord, I want us to make sure my heart is right before you. Now my heart loves you with all my being, with all that I am. And God, there's nothing held back. And God, that I can have a tender heart before you, a heart that you can shape, that you can mold, that you can do with, and that I can breathe. There's a depth. There's a depth where you breathe, that you feel your heart and it's alive and it's wonderful. It's, you know, it doesn't matter what age. We're not talking about necessarily the physical heart. We're saying you just breathe the depth of God in you, and it's just beautiful. It's wonderful. You feel life. And I want everybody to have that, to experience that, to know that, to not grow old in heart. Psalm 32, 10 through 11 says, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the ones who trust in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Well, Father God, we thank you this morning that your unfailing love surrounds us like a wall of protection. God, your unfailing love surrounds us. We thank you, Lord God, that even sometimes we can't see it, even sometimes we don't understand how you protect us and bring things to bear in our lives. But God, you love us. And God, that we would trust in your unfailing love. That even if we're going through difficult times, even if we have faced some great, great disappointments in life, God, your unfailing love can restore our hearts, even in the midst of betrayal by someone else, a loved one. You can restore the hearts of those who trust you and seek you and who give our hearts to you. And we say, Lord God, this morning, we give our hearts to you. Would you mend our hearts? Would you draw our hearts to you? God, would you shape and mold our hearts? God, that we can love like you love, that we can give like you give. God, that we can care and be tenderhearted and filled with your passion, your heart, your love. God, shape and mold our hearts. We thank you this morning, God, that you're after our hearts, and that's what you desire. And Lord God, this morning, we want to be surrendered to you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.